generally following the word baptize. Now, we had three prepositions that are normally the case. Or, should I put it this way? We have two prepositions in, which is translated in English, and ice, which is translated into or unto, and sometimes for in English. And then we have a blank. We'll have the word baptized. We'll have, following that word, a dative locative or instrumental case, and you supply the preposition. Then in one case in the New Testament, and only one case, we have a preposition following the verb baptized, which is huper, in English spelled H-U-P-E-R. Huper is normally translated in the interest of, and sometimes it's used in the sense of substitution in the New Testament. And this is the little thing that we want to work on tonight, because following this word huper is the dead. Baptized. And the word is normally translated, I think it's even translated that way in some of the modern translations, baptized for the dead. Okay? So if you're a visitor, we've been working on a series on baptism. And we're trying to seal down this doctrine where we understand it and cover all the difficult passages as well as the easy ones. And we're ready now for the concept of baptism for the dead in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 or chapter 15, the only place this is used in the Bible. Now, if I go too fast for you tonight, feel free to stop me, ask a question. Just raise your hand, and I'll try to back up and help you. Okay, we're dealing with the concept of baptism, as the King James says, for the dead. And we want to know, what in the world is this? So will you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're really interested in verse 29, but the context includes through 34. I'll read the passage. I think the questions relative to the passage ought to be apparent. The meaning is difficult, and I think that should be apparent. Notice that he starts the verse with else. Else, what should they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Now, questions that we could raise about that verse is simply something like this. Is the verse teaching that in the early church there was a practice of baptizing people for dead ones? Or huper is sometimes a preposition, as we said, a preposition substitution. Hence, it could be translated in the place of. Was this really a ritual that was practiced in the early church? As you know, the Mormons take this verse and they build a whole doctrine of vicarious baptism on it. And they actually practice baptism to sort of care for the sins of those who have died, particularly in your own relationship or in your own family. Well, I want to give you three principles of interpretation before we launch into the passage itself, okay? And we're going to observe these three principles of interpretation as we go along. These are very important in interpreting any passage, particularly a difficult passage. One principle is simply this. The proper interpretation of any passage of Scripture must give careful consideration to the context in which it's found. In other words, it's not right to take a passage, pull it out of the context, and then run with it, so to speak, as though you have an open field and you can just make it mean whatever the implications are in the verse itself without attaching itself to the context. So proper identity with the context must be a priority in any interpretation of any passage. A second principle is that the Holy Spirit does not contradict himself in his word, so that if you build a doctrine or you teach something from a passage that is contradictory to some other passage of Scripture, you have violated the meaning of the passage, most likely, or you have misapplied it in some way. Principle number two, proper interpretation cannot contradict other scripture. Third principle is this. This is an important one. Proper interpretation will be confirmed somewhere else or elsewhere in Scripture. In other words, the Holy Spirit never gives us leeway to try to build a doctrine around one passage of Scripture. The Bible says within itself that everything should be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. In Isaiah, we're told, you know, a little bit, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. There is absolutely no such thing as discovering some great doctrine from a passage that somebody else has not found. That is absolutely ridiculous. And when you hear that, you have a teacher who's trying to grab your ear by telling you something. He has something radically new. It's ridiculous. And normally, those kind of doctrines will be built on a vague passage. What I'm saying is, in the third principle of interpretation, if the doctrine of baptism for the dead is taught here, it must be taught somewhere else in Scripture in order to be a valid doctrine. You have to have two or three witnesses relative to doctrine. Okay? Okay. Let's go back and follow some of those principles of interpretation when we are looking at that 29th verse. First of all, the context. Okay? What is the context in which this verse is found? Well, most of you know that the 15th chapter of Corinthians is a most exhaustive chapter on the bodily resurrection in the Bible. In other words, somebody in Corinth, some false teacher, was denying the bodily resurrection of believers. So Paul wrote 1 Corinthians not to prove that Christ was risen from the dead, but to prove that Christians or believers are going to be raised from the dead one day. And so he starts off with the resurrection of Christ because that's the valid starting point. And then he tells them what would happen to all of our doctrine if Christ had not been raised from the dead. He is reorienting them to the doctrine of the bodily resurrection. In verses 24 through 28, he has taken somewhat of a parenthetical idea relative to eschatological events and run a little with it. And now in 29, he proceeds to ask four questions relative to practice of Christians that reflect on the resurrection. In other words, the context, the immediate context in which this is found, embodies four questions. Let me use a little abbreviation, and I'll go through them and show you. Four questions of believers' practice that are ludicrous, see? These are ludicrous if the doctrine of the resurrection is invalid. Okay? Now, here is the way that contextual flow goes. In verse 29, you have two questions. Okay? And the two questions relate to this issue about baptism. Note the two question marks in the King James. Else, what should they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? We're not dealing now with the issue of baptism for the dead and what it is. We are dealing with the context. So these are two questions about baptism. And the idea in the question, or, you know, the idea or the implication is found in the second clause of the first question. If the dead rise not at all. In other words, the question relates to the doctrine of baptism, or relates to the doctrine of the resurrection. Okay? Okay, verse 30 is the second question. And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? And I interpret the "we" there to be the apostles or some authority figures, teachers in the early church. This is a question of apostolic life. Okay, And involved in that is a certain jeopardy, is a certain threat to their physical well-being. See? Their life is in jeopardy all the time. Now, why is that if there's no bodily resurrection? Why should they do that? Okay? Now, in verse 31, he makes a protest. He voices his own rationale simply on the basis of their identity in Christ. And I don't think the translation should be "your rejoicing." You have the word "rejoicing," then you have the word "you," plural, in a genitive plural, and it's just simply objective genitive, which should read like this: I protest by rejoicing about you, or by rejoicing, which has "you" as its object. Okay, keep reading. Which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. Stop right there. The idea is that you are in Christ because of our preaching, and we have a certain boast in this, a certain joy. The word rejoicing is the word boasting, certain glory. And the glory is that one day there's going to be a bodily resurrection, and we are partially responsible for you being identified with that. Then he says, I die daily, or I am in physical peril daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what does it advantage me if the dead rise not? Now we have a question relative to Paul's personal lifestyle. See, verse 32. This is the fourth question. This is a question relative to the perils of Paul. And when he is saying that he fought with beasts, he is most likely making reference to his problems with the mobs at Ephesus. He was a Roman citizen, and at this stage in Roman history, you could not feed a Roman citizen to beasts. You couldn't feed him to the lions. It was impossible. So he's most likely referring to the trouble that he had with the mobs at Ephesus. And those mobs were threatening his life, see? And he says, I'm in jeopardy. They're liable to kill me any time. Now, if the dead rise not, what in the world am I doing this, see? Let's follow the hedonism approach. Let's go the Hugh Hefner route. Last clause of verse 32. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Okay, you got the idea? The flow of the context, up until this point, he has been presenting doctrine relative to the resurrection. Just straight doctrine. Okay? Now at this point, he takes some questions that relate to some everyday things that were going on and says, If the doctrine of the resurrection is not a valid doctrine, then what are we practicing these things daily for? See, it's stupid. We're in trouble. So the verse that we're concerned about finds itself right in the middle of that kind of a context. Okay? Okay. Now, what about the solution to the problem presented in the Textus Receptus or the King James? Okay? Well, the context. Now we go to the problem of verse 29. If you're taking notes, the problem of verse 29. The solution to the problem of verse 29 lies in the punctuation. Okay? So, if you're taking notes, you should write yourself a note that the solution to this problem revolves around punctuation. Now, in order for you to help somebody with that, you're going to have to know a little bit about punctuation. For example, when was the Bible, even in the late text, even in the Latin text and the late Greek text, when was it divided into verses? Let's say chapters, not verses. Anybody know? No? Earlier? Anybody know? Well, let's go back another step. In the manuscripts that the extensive manuscripts that existed, the exhaustive manuscripts that existed, what was the popular style of writing? Do we have to go back and have another course in, yeah. Popular style was what? No. Cursive. Okay? Popular style was cursive, like we write. Okay? Like we were writing the gospel of Jesus Christ. So you're starting out Mark's gospel. It was like that. Now, the older style was uncial. 1-inch high letters, all caps, see? Very well plotted out. No punctuation. But no punctuation here either. So that you come along in about the 12th century, well, really a little bit after the 12th century, and they divide it chapter-wise. But it isn't until Stephen Langton comes along in the 16th century that you have the verse divisions. Okay? So what I'm trying to say is that earlier to the 16th century, the business of punctuation was hardly the business of the scribe or the copier of Scripture. Okay? So if you want to take some notes, you could take these, and I think you'd find that these would be borne out. Earlier manuscripts have very, very few punctuation marks. Yeah. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. No. And you would be surprised in English, if you took a manuscript and you ran all the sentences together, you'd be surprised how quickly you would read that out. Now, I've examined a lot of the Greek manuscripts that are this way, and they're very easy to read. It's not hard at all. I thought it, you know, would be overwhelming, but it really isn't. You can pick it right out, just a matter of getting your eye used to it. Okay? Okay. This is illustrated, for example, in the Chester Beatty Papyri. Chester Beatty Papyri are some of the oldest. Chester Beatty Papyri, of course, are papyri fragments. And they're some of the oldest manuscripts we have. Very, very, very few punctuation marks. Okay? Okay. The 6th and 7th century scribes. The 6th and century scribes began to use a little more punctuation. In other words, they got a little bit more free with the punctuation marks in the 6th and 7th century. Now, nearly all the manuscripts that were being written at that time were in cursive, whether they were Latin manuscripts or whether they were Greek manuscripts. Okay? But, now watch this. But the question mark is extremely rare. It's extremely rare. In other words, punctuation itself is rare, but the question mark is extremely rare before the 9th century. Okay? Okay, I want to offer you a solution to this problem in verse 29 based upon the issue of punctuation. In other words, what we're saying is, or what I'm saying is, that the Textus Receptus is very, very badly punctuated in this verse. All right? You'll notice that the verse begins with the word else. I'm going to make a literal translation, somewhat literal translation of the verse, and supply some punctuation marks, and watch what it does to the verse. The word that's translated else can be translated otherwise, which is the tie-in to the context. It's the key word to tie into the context. It's a transitional word. Okay? So Paul is pulling us back from this little sort of parenthesis that he has in verse 24 through 28 when he talks about eschatological things, particularly the kingdom, the end of a certain series of events, and particularly the end of the final enemy that's destroyed, which is death, which means sin is gone. and then Christ turning the kingdom over to the Father. He's dealing with eschatological things. So now he takes us back to the context. And this little word else, or otherwise, is that transitional word. Now, otherwise, what shall the ones being baptized? We have a participle construction and a passive verb, the ones being baptized. Do. Okay. Question mark. Put the question mark there. It's obvious in the context that he has a series of questions that are flowing that relate to some practical human everyday experience relative to resurrection from the dead. It's obvious that he's asking questions. Put the question mark here. Okay? Now, it isn't strange in Greek to omit the verb to be. It is. So I'm going to show you that we supply that by putting the translation now continues, and we supply that verb. It is, put that in parentheses to show it's being supplied, very common both in Hebrew and in Greek. It is for, or we could translate that preposition huper, on behalf of, this is simply this little preposition translated for. It is on behalf of the dead if, now we see, now we have a little adverb that intensifies the significance of the resurrection. If in actuality, King James translates this little word, do they translate it? I don't even see it. Yeah, at all. See, if the dead rise not at all. That little word is the word alos or halos. It means actually or really or truly. If truly, and we could put in parentheses, actually. Okay? Absolutely. The dead rise not at all. Okay? Now, put a period right there. Put a period right there. And we continue the translation. And the question goes on. Why then are they being baptized? Why then are they being baptized? We have this repetition of the verb baptized in a passive form. Why are they being baptized? It's very clear in this passage that somebody is being baptized. It has to be water baptism. Okay? Why are they being baptized? And then it simply ends, for them. Or, this is again huper, on behalf of them. And you can put another question mark, see? And that ends the quotation, or the ends the translation that I'm trying to help you with. Okay? Now, what is the implication of that, or what is the significance of that? The significance is simply this. Here is the idea. Why the ritual of baptism, if there is no bodily resurrection? Okay? Now, up until this point on the issue of baptism, I think we've gotten across, I hope we have, and this, of course, was definitely true in the time of the apostles, because the rite of baptism or the ritual had not become so perverted as it is today. When a believer was baptized, here was the water, okay, and here was the believer standing in the water. Okay, and when he was baptized, he was put down into the water. So here he is down under the water. Okay? And then he is raised back up out of the water. So he's buried and he's raised. Okay? And this raising, we're told, is to walk in newness of life. And the implication of the figure that is there, the illustration that is there, is that this person has died with Christ and has been buried with Christ and is now raised to walk in newness of life with Christ. And the ritual sort of explains itself. And Paul is simply saying, what is the significance of the ritual? What is the use of being baptized at all if we're simply, when we die, we're going to remain dead? There is no significance in the ritual of baptism if that is true. See? Then he goes on to another question. See? And he says, why in the world are we apostles putting our lives on the line for the gospel if when we die, that's the end? And why am I in this terrible hassle that I'm in Ephesus, where I, and he's writing from immediate experience when he writes this, why am I subjecting myself to this? Why don't I just, blow it all, eat, drink, and be merry, because I'm going to die tomorrow, and that ends it all. See? You see how that fits the flow? The flow is simply this. What is the meaning of our rite of baptism if there is no resurrection of the dead? What is the significance of our ministry if there's no resurrection of the dead? Why am I personally putting my life on the line if there's no resurrection from the dead? We're living a ridiculous life. You see, it fits the contextual flow. Okay? Okay. If the dead rise not, what we're saying is, in verse 29, why water baptism? Their baptism was only in the interest of dead ones. If the dead rise not, they were testifying to doctrines that had no significance. Why get involved with that kind of stupidity? Now, are there questions I could try to answer? If we raised questions about the translation or about what we said. Is it clear? Yeah. Well, first of all, they take doctrine and they make it an essential element of salvation. In other words, to be saved in that. And they're the only ones that I know that use this verse. I don't know of any. Now, there were two heretical groups historically that used this verse. The Marcionites of the late 2nd century baptized for the dead. There was another group called the Corinthians. Not Corinthians, but Corinthians. But both of these were clearly heretical groups. As far as I know, historically, the Corinthians, the Marcionites, both very early, and the Mormons are the only ones that do this. The Mormons take baptism and make it an essential part of the salvation experience. In other words, to be saved, you need to repent. You need to be baptized in water by somebody from that group. You need to believe on Christ. And you really need to be very faithful to their doctrines. Of course, you never know whether you're saved. So they take it and they carry with it the idea of baptismal regeneration. Then they take this verse and say, it is possible for a live person who has done these things to be baptized in the place of a dead one, and in some way that helps remit their sins. It relates to their doctrine of judgment. Okay? Harry Ironside, for example, in his book, tells about talking to a young Mormon, and the Mormon said that the members of the Mormon church have saved more souls by being baptized for the dead than Christ saved on the cross. And he mentioned a lady that he knew that had been baptized 30,000 times in Salt Lake City. This is documented in Harry Ironside's book. All of her friends and relatives she was baptized for. Okay. They got baptized for Alexander the Great, Nebuchadnezzar, Julius Caesar, Napoleon Bonaparte, Cleopatra. And so this young elder said to Harry Ironside, "I believe in the day of judgment that there will be proven that this lady saved more souls than Jesus Christ did on his cross." When you get the doctrine of soteriology confused, you're apt to add to it anything, you see. But does anybody know of any other group that practices baptism for the dead? I don't myself. That's the only group that I know does. If it is that important of a doctrine, you see, wouldn't you expect to have it reinforced by the other apostles, even by Paul himself? You see, if that were a valid doctrine, you'd have to have more and more. So one of the introductory remarks we made is, don't ever build a doctrine on one verse. You're not justified in doing it. You're warned against that in Scripture. Let everything be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses, see? You can't do that with this doctrine. You have to take this verse, which is a difficult verse at best, I don't want to say that they make it more important than that. No, they don't. But they certainly get off on a rabbit on it and emphasize it too much. I've had a couple of Mormon elders that I've dealt with. They never seem to come back. I want them to come back, but they don't seem to come back. This is one thing I want to nail them on. If any of them personally have been baptized for the dead.
Even when you mentioned that, they say they believe in Christ, but actually, they don't believe in the same Christ we do.
No. Yeah, but I don't want to get off on that. Hal's going to do that while I'm gone in San Diego. He's going to spend a number of hours with you on this issue. We've been trying in the fellowship here to, since there's such a drift toward cult and a cultic mentality in America, we've been trying to focus in on some of these cultic mentalities, and Hal's going to handle this a Mormon thing while I'm gone. I just bring it up parenthetically. I happen to be on a doctrine of baptism, and I almost forgot this. I told you when I started I was going to focus in on this passage, and I almost forgot about it before I go off to San Diego, and I don't want to do that. I want to look hard at any hard, difficult passage on baptism. But the answer is very simple. The answer is in the punctuation of this verse. It's very poorly punctuated. And I looked this week at some of the more modern translations. I don't think they did much better at all. In the Nestle text, if some of you who are Greek students, Nestle suggests a question mark after this word baptized over here and make this another. It is for dead ones. It is for them, and make this a period. In other words, even in the Nestle critical text, he recognizes this difficulty of punctuation, and he suggests himself even a very different punctuation than the one that I've given you here. The answer to that verse really is in the punctuation, and it's very rational. Once you punctuate it correctly, the argument is very rational. He is simply saying the ritual of baptism, and remember, baptism in that time was always by immersion. It wasn't by sprinkling. So, you know, here is the burial, here is the resurrection. Just leave him under the water if there's no resurrection from the dead when you baptize him. Just leave him down under there, because this is supposed to portray that raised life, see? It's sort of the idea. Okay. Is it? Yes, Hal? Yeah, why would you be baptized on behalf of dead ones? Or if death ends at all, why would you be baptized at all? You are the idea of this is you are identifying with dead ones. In practically every case of baptism, you have some kind of identity in it, see? In this, in our ritual of baptism, we are in an objective way, concrete illustration. We are illustrating that we have identified with Christ in His cross, which involves His death, burial, and resurrection. Okay? Now, if there is no resurrection from the dead, when you are baptized, you are just identifying with dead ones. See? And it's ludicrous. Doesn't make sense. Doesn't fit. Doesn't fit any of the Christian doctrine. Doesn't fit the doctrine of the resurrection. Doesn't fit the flow of this passage, etc., etc. Now, see what the Mormons do. They take the preposition huper, which is often a preposition of substitution, one of the three prepositions of substitution in the New Testament. And then they want to press that to its fullest extent. Well, huper does not always mean substitution. See? I even noticed that some of the regenerated biblical writers, some of the commentators, they want to say that this verse teaches that we who are baptized are substituting for dead believers. We are filling up the ranks of dead believers by the ritual of baptism. I can't make sense out of that. That doesn't make any sense to me at all. Practically all the writers that I've read on 1 Corinthians, that's what they want to make the passage mean. Believers have died, and I get baptized, and I fill up their ranks of the dead believers by being baptized. Doesn't make sense. If you read the average commentator on Corinthians, that's what you'll find. I don't understand what they're meaning by that. It doesn't make sense to me. This is the only place, the only verse in the New Testament where you have the word baptized followed by the preposition huper. Only case in the New Testament. It is a unique case, and it's a difficult verse. But I think that the punctuation of that verse best solves all the problems relative to the verse. There aren't any. And by the way, I've looked at 40 different interpretations. And when you have 40 different interpretations, it's kind of indicative you've got a tough verse on your hands. That means, hey, somebody's saying, I wonder what this verse means. It's a tough verse. But it certainly cannot teach that in the early church, they practiced a rite of some type of physical baptism in the place of dead ones. Can't teach that. It violates all other doctrine in the New Testament. Best way to solve the problem is by the punctuation. Okay? Well, are there any other questions we could try to resolve while I'm still talking about this? Okay, let me try to summarize. I'm not going to write these on the overhead because I think this information is such that nearly everybody at Holly Hills understands this. But let me just mention about five or six things that you should emphasize with your children about baptism. And I want to say this and make sure you understand this relative to this church or to this assembly. When it comes to baptizing your children, don't ask me if I think they're ready to be baptized. Don't ask me. That's your responsibility as a parent. If you think your child is regenerated and understands the doctrine of baptism, I'd be happy to be involved. But you are the one that needs to understand. You are the one that ought to be more sensitive to that child's relationship to the Lord, much more than I am. So you're going to make the decision, not me. What should you teach yourself? You're your children. You should emphasize to your children that every believer has a real identity with Jesus Christ by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That is primary. That is critical. baptism of the Holy Spirit is a doctrine that is unique to the church age. It is the means of bringing a believer into living identity with Jesus Christ. And every person who is a believer has had the baptism of the Holy Spirit, if he's a believer. Whether he knows it or not, it's not the issue. He has had it. And so you need to make sure that your child understands that if he or she is a believer, that God had to do something about their sin. And their sin was handled at the cross. And then at the moment of personal belief, and this is one of the things that individualizes the cross. You can ask, you know, 100 of people if they believe that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world, and they'll tell you yes. But when you pinpoint it and ask them if they believe they died for their sins and all of their sins, and he took care of all their sins in that death, they won't be able to give you an answer. This personalizes it. The moment that a person believes in that cross, boy or girl, mother, father, anybody, then the Holy Spirit retroactively takes this person through this cross, through the burial, through the resurrection, and brings them into living union with Jesus Christ. And this whole scene or this whole action is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, teach your children that they are in living union, if they're born again, with Jesus Christ. And His life and all the merits and all the values of the Son of God have become theirs because they are in living union with Him. This is the sharing circle where they share His sonship, His righteousness. They have a potentiality of sharing His point of view. They share His priesthood. They will share His kingdom. See, this is the sharing circle. And it is because they are in living union with Christ. They are in Christ. Okay, teach them that. Make sure they understand that, because water baptism is a ritual that portrays that identity with our Lord that we experienced or that became a reality through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Water baptism says, in effect, I am identified with Christ in His death for my sins, and also in His resurrection life, which He now lives in me. And the water does not bring that to pass. The thing that brought that to pass was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And all the water does is illustrate that in a concrete way. Ritual baptism, that is water baptism, without the baptism of the Holy Spirit is meaningless, or without an understanding of it, it's kind of meaningless. When you are baptized in water, you are giving testimony to the fact that Christianity is not a religion, but an eternal relationship with Jesus Christ and with His life. Now, since there is only one baptism of the Holy Spirit, or this is a once-for-all act, and it's an act of God, you see, it's something God does for us. Since that is once-for-all, then water baptism is once for all. They only should be baptized once and baptized properly, scripturally, see, by immersion. And don't call baptism an ordinance. For crying out loud, where do we get that word? That comes out of, ecclesiasticism in church history. You don't have to call an ordinance in Scripture. It's just something that we're asked to do. And don't call the Lord's table an ordinance. It's just something the Lord asked us to do. And the Lord's table, we repeat again and again, over and over, many times. Because the Lord wants us to remember or bring to mind His cross again and again and again and again. See? It stands as a memorial. It's a memorial feast between the death of Christ and the second coming. This, as often as you do this, till I come, you do show forth the Lord's death till I come. And so it's a memorial thing till He comes, something He asked us to do repeatedly. But baptism, we only do it once as an individual. Yes, Bill?
If a young person in their previous experience was baptized and
No, I don't think so. I think the only time you should rebaptize somebody is if they definitely feel they were not saved, or if they think they were unsaved when they were baptized. Because baptism is only for saved people. If they didn't understand when it happened, all you should do is try to straighten it out and say, no, here, let's get it straightened out, and you use this information to help somebody else. Okay? We've also found in this series that water baptism was practiced by all the apostles and the leadership in the early church, including the Apostle Paul. And we saw that the Apostle Paul practiced water baptism on his third missionary journey, which was around 57 A.D. Then we have a reference to Peter practicing water baptism. First Peter is written about 67-68 A.D. So water, as far as we know, when the apostles leave the scene, they are still practicing water baptism. We have strong evidence in the New Testament that they were doing this. So that the Berean emphasis of not I'm talking now about the Berean sort of denominational emphasis on eliminating water baptism is really not scriptural. There's nothing in Scripture to eliminate water baptism. And then historically, after the apostles, that they continued to practice water baptism. The Didache, which is a document of the early second century, they are still practicing water baptism by immersion, we saw in this series. And the Didache opens the door for sprinkling, for a little perversion of the means. So what we're saying is there's every indication that every believer in the New Testament was baptized in water, and every believer today should be baptized in water by immersion, because that's the only way you can show this death and resurrection. These are the things that you should teach your children. I wonder, you know, we say that, you've heard it said that baptism is sort of a testimony, that the Lord's table is a testimony. We have some good evidence of that in 1 Corinthians 11. But you see, in the old times, they practiced water baptism normally out in a stream somewhere. But we took it out of that and we moved it into the church, so that the only ones that see it are people in the church. Whereas in that day, all kind of unbelievers would see it. And I think that one of the reasons that it's lost its significance is because of that. We have brought it in, and it's an in-group situation now. And out-groupers don't even have a chance to even see it, see, and say, what in the world are those people doing? You see what I'm saying? I don't know. What I'm saying is, the Lord's table is an in-group testimony. It is nobody who's an unbeliever should participate in the Lord's table. It was given as an in-group remembrance feast to take our minds and focus them on the work of Christ. But I'm not sure that that's true about baptism. I'm not sure the Lord intended that for baptism. Because in that day and in the time of the apostles, and even for, as far as we know, for a couple hundred years after, they were baptizing outdoors. And it drew a lot of attention. But then we moved it in. And so it loses its significance. Now, you have to admit that water baptism probably doesn't have as much significance today as it did in the New Testament. See? And I think that's obvious, isn't it? Some people, because of that, have sort of sloughed it off. And I don't think that's the right thing to do. But one of the reasons I think it's lost its significance is because we moved it in, and it's just strictly an in-group type testimony now. I'm through with the series on baptism, unless we can answer any other questions. Yes, question. What is the procedure when we...
when we baptize?
Well, we usually... the The procedure I've practiced in the past, and it sort of falls on me, and this is another perversion of this thing. I've been trying to get our elders plugged in, but for some reason they all sort of hang back. But in the past, I have suggested to our people that I'm going to teach on water baptism for X number of Sundays. And anybody interested, or if you have children interested, you be sure to be in the classes. And so I'll teach for 3 or 4 Sundays. And then if there's somebody who wants to be baptized, then we get it done. And that's what this swimming pool is up here behind me. It's empty now. And so we just have baptismal service sometime along the way. We try to wait till there's enough that we're not just filling that pool and dumping the water down the drain. That's kind of what we do. Does that answer your question? No. Any other questions? Oh, yeah. In many Baptist churches, one of the reasons that they want to immediately, as soon as somebody professes faith in Christ, to get them under the water, is that that makes them a member of the church. This happened to me in a Baptist church, and I didn't even know it was happening. After I was baptized, I said to the fellow, I said, well, I still want to become part of your church. And I probably used the word member, because I didn't know any better then. And he says, you're already in. And I didn't know what he meant. But I found out later that we do not believe that. We believe that if a person is a part of the body of Christ by regeneration, there is absolutely no reason that they shouldn't be a part of our fellowship. There's absolutely no reason why they shouldn't be a part. If they qualify to be in Christ, there's no reason why they can't be in this assembly unless they choose not to be. See what I'm saying? So that we feel that the option for baptism is really an expression of personal maturity on their part. And they have to make the option. We won't force it on them. We do not believe we can force maturation. But every believer should be baptized by immersion in water. No question about it. Very clear in the New Testament. Any other questions? Those are good questions. Well, I've enjoyed this series. I'd like to get it up and writing because a lot of the information I haven't seen anywhere before. And maybe somewhere along the line here we can get it in pamphlet form or something like that and crank it out. Shall we close in prayer? Our Father, we thank you for the vitality of Jesus Christ and his life. We're so grateful that we do have a living Savior, and that the doctrines of the New Testament so critically impinge upon the life of Jesus Christ that is now extended and becomes imparted, becomes a very critical part of every believer in our Lord. So we thank you we could discuss these things freely and openly. We pray that the information will be practical and usable, and that God the Holy Spirit will bring forth fruit even in our own assembly from this study on baptism. In Christ's name, amen.